63.
Wow.
64, something like that. We're in Romans chapter 8. I've said that before, haven't I? Moving right along. We're about three verses further than we were last time. That's right. When they tell me I've got more time, I have a tendency to take more than take advantage of it. Romans 8. While everybody's making their way in, let me also just remind you that we have family camp. I will make that announcement again, Lord willing, at our second assembly also. But we have a family camp coming up. What are the dates? June 24th through 26th. And I would encourage you, again, I know everybody thinks this is for younger couples, and it is for younger couples, but it's not exclusively for younger couples. There are lots of couples out there and singles that are not real younger. Okay? And you don't have to hurt yourself, you know, playing sports. You can do like me and go sit on the pier and fish. It's fun. Pretty good fishing, too, by the way. But it's a lot of fun being with Christians in that setting. And to be pretty crass, it's a cheap weekend to get out with your family. $40 a piece for Friday evening, Saturday until Sunday, and that's meals and lodging included. Air conditioner room. If you're a couple, then they normally are able to accommodate you and give you a private room. So it's a pretty neat deal. Bring your kids out. If you have kids, bring your grandkids. Come just yourself. It's a good place to make connections with other Christians. You get to know one another in a setting like that in a way that you don't here. And it really does enrich your life. You'll find out that you'll make some friends that way that we all need in our lives. So I would encourage you to sign up for that, even if you've never gone before, maybe especially if you've never gone before. And just set that week aside and go out and be with Christians and hear some good singing. And it's an encouragement to see these young men, young married men, take responsibility for teaching the classes and everything associated with that camp. It's just a real encouraging weekend. So come and be a part of that weekend if you can possibly work it. We're in Romans 8, last time, we are springing from the principle in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been using that as a springboard for quite a while here. Will, at least through chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who walk not according to their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And that last phrase is really what's being discussed here. We shy away from the first part of that, tend to shy away from the first part of that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because that smacks of once saved, always saved. So we kind of try to tone that back. And we ramp up the last part. And I suppose for each one of us individually, one part of that needs to be ramped up as opposed to the other, maybe. For some of us who tend to be in one direction, then we need to really be reminded that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For people who just never have been able to forgive themselves and never have been able to appreciate and enjoy the blessing of imputed righteousness in our life and never have had the confidence and the security of knowing purely in God's control and in God's arms and His protection, and you have lived without that security, then you need to really, really ramp up that concept. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it's very possible for a person to have grasped that first part of that and just perhaps take it for granted and think, well, hey, whatever I do from here on, God's going to take care of, and I don't have to worry about anything. That's not a good way to say it. I don't have to pay attention to anything in my life. I can do whatever feels good, and God's going to save me in the end. I've got my ticket punched, and now everything is secure in my life. And we need to be reminded that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so every single one of us need both of those, and possibly each one of us need one of them at this moment in our life more than we need the other. And so it's really incredible how balanced the gospel is, isn't it? I mean, you get to thinking in a certain way and it'll tend to lead us off in a wrong conclusion, and then Paul will go over there and he'll head us off. You know, have you ever seen, all of my illustrations are countries, so I don't apologize for them, it's the only ones I got, but have you ever seen a dog working cows or working sheep, and he moves them in a certain direction, then he'll go over here and he'll push them this way, and they'll all go over this way, and he wants them to go this way. And so he runs all the way around, and he herds them back on this side, and he moves them back in this way, and he moves them back, and he's constantly going from side to side to side, moving them in the direction he wants them to go. Well, the gospel does it. The epistles particularly do that. And the epistle of Romans particularly does that, because he gives us a principle, and we just love that. So here we all go. Boy, we're all going over here, you know, and then he runs over here and he says, wait, don't go too far over here. And he'll bring us back to the middle. He'll bring us back and bring us back and bring us back. And so our lives probably are not lived in a real straight line. You know, if this line represents truth, then some of us are like this. You know, we just go from one way. I would prefer that it be something like this. Wouldn't you? I'd really prefer it be just like this, but I know it's not. So, you know, I would rather those, whatever you want to call them, to the right or to the left, not be so radical. And that I, the Lord catches me and moves me back in the direction He wants me to, both in my understanding and in my application, my practical application in my life. Because I surely would like to be right as close to the Lord and the Lord's will in my life as I can be, wouldn't you? And not find myself, you know, constantly wasting time that the Lord has to bring me from way out here in left field or way out here in right field. And I'd like to be just crossing, staying as close to that line as I possibly can. And so it's real obvious in 8:1 that he puts over here and he puts it over here. He says, you know, you need to know this, don't go further than this. You need to know this, don't go further than this. And so the rest of this is expounding on this principle. And we got down last time, I'll try to restrain myself and not go over the first 11 verses again. Last time we ended up about verse 11. And we were talking about that our spirit, our soul has been redeemed, but our body has not been redeemed. It will be, but it has not yet. The me inside of here. In chapter 7, he said, we learned there's two me's, right? There's one me that dwells in my physical, and there's one me that dwells in my spiritual. The spiritual me has been redeemed. My body has not yet been redeemed. And so we tend, and there are different ways that people deal with that. there's licentiousness. People say, well, what you do doesn't really matter. And this was in the first century. They had this heresy that had developed, by the way, called the Gnostic heresy. And we won't get into that until sometime we're studying John, his epistle, or his gospel. And there's a group of people who took this principle of trying to deal with sin in myself, in the flesh, and there's a group that said, it doesn't matter. What your body does doesn't really matter. It's what you are on the inside. And so that group of Christians, we would say, were extremely liberal, and they would do whatever they wanted to and defend their right, and constantly talking about their right, and they really felt like it did not, what their body did didn't affect them. Well, that's one response. Then there's another response of asceticism that just got really, really rough with the body and said, okay, you know, I'm going to go sit on the flagpole for the rest of my life. You know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to discipline my body to the point that, you know, it does anything that it wants, you know, it's not going to have. And so you had both extremes, and you can see where they didn't get along too well in the church. They would take the same premise. That's really one of the interesting things about this to me. You take the same premise, but you can go to exactly opposite conclusions with the premise, depending on what your personal bent is. I mean, if you have an agenda that you want to have a high grade old time in this world, you want to do it without feeling guilty religiously, then you cast your lot with, you know, this group. And if you feel like that, you know, you want everything in the world is sin, and every thought and everything, you know, you want to get away from, then you cast your lot with this group. And as is generally the case, the truth is somewhere in between these. Neither one of those provides the solution that the Lord does. But when we come to this part about the body, and they had a great concern about the body, probably we should have a lot more concern than we do about it. And I say that realizing I don't know if anybody's ever had more concern than we do about taking care of our bodies. We want to look good, don't we? And we go to great lengths to do things for our body. But He'll say in that paragraph of verse 9 through 11 there, he says, your spirit, you know, is alive. Your body, verse 10, your body's dead because of sin. Your body's going to die. But if you'll let me paraphrase it, he'll say, but you don't have to worry about that. Why? Because he's going to redeem your body too. That's what he said. He's going to, by his spirit, he's going to make your body alive. And in case, I don't know if I used this passage last time or not, but somebody turned to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Did I use it? You got it? I did? Okay. Well, I'll, pardon?
You don't know?
I don't. I didn't go back and listen to my tape. 3, 20 and 21. Somebody read it for me. I obviously used it. Several of you tell me I did, but read it again since I've committed myself here.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body.
Okay. By his power will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. The word for lowly comes from the word thanatos. We get William Cullen Bryant wrote a poem called Thanatopsis. Any of you ever read it? It's pretty neat. We had to read it a long time ago, but it means subject to death. And so if you have any questions about what body it is that he's going to make glorious, he said our thanatos body, our body that's subject to death, that would be this one. And one day he's going to redeem it. We went to 1 Corinthians 15, We talked about when he said, it is planted a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. So, if that's a new thought to you, then I know it takes a little while for that to become real to you, because we've kind of tended to think that this body is just going to go back and to the dust, and it's never going to be heard from again. And we're going to live in some kind of spirit form. But he's going to resurrect this body. He's going to transform it in ways that we can't explain, but in some similar way, where he talks about each seed has its own body. Like if you plant an acorn, which is an oak tree seed, then when it comes out of the ground, it looks substantially different than that acorn, doesn't it? That tree does. And a corn stalk looks different than a kernel of corn, doesn't it? So we don't know what that body's going to look like, but it says we will be like him. We'll be transformed into the form like his body. Well, if you go back and look at the little few glimpses we see of his resurrected body, then I kind of like that. Because we see him, like, for instance, on the road to Emmaus, and those guys were walking along, they were downcast, and they were talking about, and they were all discouraged about what had happened, and Jesus said, "What, you know, what are you so downcast about?" And he said, "Are you the only person living in this whole region that hadn't heard about what's happened? What's happened?" Well, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought that he was the one. But they put him on a cross. And now there's a rumor floating around that his body been resurrected. And they couldn't recognize him. And then Jesus did something to himself so that they did recognize him. And he was able to pass through walls and locked doors and so forth. I'll take that kind of body. And where you can just be here, and then you can be here. You know, I'll take that. I think I could have some fun with that, don't you? So as we think about, you know, and I seriously doubt if your imagination is so great that you're going to be disappointed at what you're going to be able to do with that new body. I think it's going to be really exciting. To be honest with you, I think it's going to be a lot of fun to have that body. Be able to have that kind of control. You know, this things that you see back in what we call science fiction 25 years ago are reality today, aren't they? And, you know, I'm not going to live long enough to see it, but I would like to be around if it just happened that one day they beam me up, Scotty, and they could have you put you in a little chamber right here, and then you could just reassemble in Paris, France. You know, I would like that. I would say if they'd keep my same brain, but if they'd give me a better one, it would be even better. But in chapter 8, he says your bodies are going to be redeemed. He's going to give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. And so we don't know. We're trying to figure out how we live according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. And it's important that we give lots of energy and thought and time and study into what does it mean to walk in the flesh, and what does it mean to walk in the spirit? What does it mean to be controlled by the flesh? What does it mean to be controlled by the spirit? And we need to put a lot of energy, because that's where we are. If you're a Christian, then that's our step that we're working on right now. That's the really important thing to us. What resources do we have available to help us be the kind of person that God wants us to be? How can I be what he wants me to be? Well, through the Spirit, in a word. Okay. What does that mean? How do I practically tap into what God makes available to me through the Spirit? I don't want to be radical about this thing, you know. I don't want to go off, you know, claiming that God's going to do something that God never said he was going to do. But I do want to claim what God said he would do for me. And I want to know how to tap into that, don't you? And so I find, you know, I mean, there's nothing for me to do exactly here, that one day he's going to give life to my body that is now subject to decay, and he's going to do that through his spirit that lives in me. That's going to be the catalyst that he'll use to transform that body. And so now, in verse 12, therefore, brothers. And you might want to underline that because it's going to be important in the next statement he's going to say. Therefore, brothers. He's talking to Christians, right? Is that right? Everybody agree with that? He's talking to Christians. We have an obligation, or literally, we're debtors, but not to the flesh, not to our sinful nature, to live according to it. And then he puts this little parenthetical explanation in here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. It's important that you understand that. Once saved, always saved. It's not what he's saying. You go back up to 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that just an absolute? There's nothing that you can do about that. You're going to be saved once you become a Christian, and there's nothing that can ever change that. No, he says down here, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, but we're debtors to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. Yes, sir. Let me, is this microphone working? Guys, come back.
Thanks. Okay, as soon as this works. I think you've hit it right on the head, Ken, with you want something that's practical. And you know that Christians still struggle with this, just like non-Christians do. And I think that what you have to do every day, what I do every day, is I look at my heart. And if my heart is getting, if I'm listening to the radio, and it's creating something in my heart that I know doesn't need to be in my heart, I turn it off. And if I'm watching TV, and there's something coming into my heart that I don't want in my heart, I turn off the TV. And that's the challenge you have in America here, is all the environmental things that you are allowing into your heart through the media, through news, through all these talk radios, through anything. If you're allowing that to go into your heart, then you're essentially filling your heart up with things that are going to stop you. They're going to get directly in the way of living in the Spirit. And if you're not filling your heart with the things that do need to be in there, then you're also not living according to the Spirit. Because it's really what's in your heart, and really you should be having the Spirit in your heart, and you should be excluding everything else from being in your heart.
No, thank you. I think that would probably fall into the idea of the concept of quenching the Spirit. I would suspect that we can quench the Spirit both positively and negatively, wouldn't you? Positively by engaging in things that we know that are wrong. Negatively by not feeding the Spirit the things that are required so that the Spirit can operate properly in our life. I don't get the impression the Spirit does works for us outside of our mind. We have to put things in our mind that the Spirit can use to teach us and to help us make application of. And so he says, if you live according to the spiritual nature, or sinful nature, flesh, you will die. And I think that's real important that you mark that verse right there, because that's a pretty powerful verse put in its context that teaches that it is not true the principle of once you're saved, you're irrevocably saved. There's nothing that you could ever do to be lost, because he specifically is addressing brethren, and he says, if you live according to your flesh, you will die. But okay, that's the downside. What's the upside? What do we need to do? That's what we not to do. But if by the Spirit or through the Spirit you put to death or you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, here's what we're to be about. What are the acts of the sinful nature? Anybody know any of those things? You can can just list any sin you want to list that falls into that category, right? And what are we to be doing? How do we do that? Through the Spirit. The Spirit empowers you. You can't do it yourself. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That's why legalism doesn't work. It's not that we didn't want to. It's not that we didn't try. It's not that we didn't know the difference between right and wrong. It was that we just couldn't do it. And if we could do it for a little while, we couldn't do it. If we could do it today, we couldn't do it tomorrow. And we just couldn't consistently keep that head from rearing itself up, could we? And it just kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back. And sin is a powerful, powerful force in this world. It's just so incredibly powerful when a person gets, every sin is addictive. We've talked about that. When you get addicted to sin, you get addicted to pornography, you get addicted to drugs, you get addicted to bad language. All of those things are addictive. And it's just really, really, really hard to break those habits in. I read a little blurb this past week that somebody from Philip Morris said, it's not hard to quit smoking. Any of you in here, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. Any of you in here reformed smokers? Was it hard?
Yes.
I don't know how many times I quit. And it's like a diet. It's easy to start Monday morning, isn't it? But it's hard. It's really hard. And it's easy. It's just incredible how easy it is to pick up a bad habit. And how deeply it gets ingrained in us, isn't it? And how very difficult it is to break that habit. It's just such a hard thing to do.
Is it not working?
Is there a switch on it? Are you smarter than a fifth grader? It's not. Okay. Is it on?
Okay. I was just thinking that it's not just bad habits or things that we consider sinful that can separate us from God. We can look at healthy activities and just, I mean, this weekend there's an Ironman competition going on, and there's nobody in here that would say that riding a bicycle or swimming or running a marathon is sinful or bad for you unless you place it before God. So sometimes seemingly healthful and healthy activities can also lead you astray and away from God. It's not just the things that we typically categorize as sin, but it can be anything that separates you from God, whether it's considered healthy or not. Smoking is bad. Yeah, nobody would argue that. Well, riding a bicycle is not bad. It's not unhealthy. It's not. But if you place it before God, can be just as bad or just as sinful.
By the way, did y'all know I was running that Iron Man? What are you laughing about? Yeah, thank you. That is exactly right. I personally know one person that runs these Iron Man things regularly, and that doesn't compute in my computer. But anyway, I respect people who discipline their body that much. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So now we're talking about the confidence that we can have of our relationship to God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Would you suppose that the antithesis of that is not true? The opposite? You know, not every time when you tell it, when there is a truth and you flip it over, there are sometimes when it's not exactly the opposite. And is it possible to be the Son of God if you're not led by the Spirit of God? going to say, wow, we ought to think about that a little while. Pardon? Is it possible to be a son of God if you are not led by the Spirit of God? Can you quench the Spirit? Does that make you not a son? We're in water probably over my head right here.
What about the scripture that says they'll be saved yet by fire? There's a phrase about that that kind of makes me feel like you could be in sin, but God could still have grace. God chooses.
Talk about your works.
See, I'm thinking that sometimes we overstate our case a little bit if we're not careful. And I don't want to be just about semantics, but this concept of when a person is, when a person ceases to be a son of God, is, it bleeds over into lots of different areas. This would be one where the topic here, but there are other times that that comes up. And for some reason, folks, my mind goes to the prodigal son. And this doesn't suit just everybody because we like everything to be, you know, either on or off, in or out, black or white, whatever. But was the prodigal son still a son when he was in a foreign country? He was. Did he have any further inheritance coming had he died in that foreign country?
No,
he didn't. He didn't. But he was a son. And so maybe that's not as much the issue as can you lose your inheritance? Maybe that's the thing that we really need to be focusing on. And I'm not going to try to pursue that to an end, but I'll just throw that out for you to think about. I think that's kind of one of those things that pulls us maybe back toward the middle of the road some too, because we want to make it so that, well, if you don't do this, you're not a son of God anymore. If you don't do this, then you fall from grace. There are some things that we know we can do to fall from grace. There's one, at least, we know we can do to fall from grace. Does anybody know what it is? Go back to law. We tend to say, well, when you sin, you fall from grace. You might, but the Bible doesn't say that, doesn't use that terminology. It does use the terminology that when you go back and appeal to law for your justification, you have fallen from grace.
Whenever you, I think you could argue also that whenever you turn your back on God, you blaspheme God, or you just simply say, I want nothing more to do with this, it's definitely a fall from grace. But it, fall may be a kind of a technical term that's not really legitimate because you don't.
Well, it's only legitimate in the sense that the Bible uses that term. Yes. You are fallen from grace.
Yes, so. I'm saying that we argue that you can fall from grace. We know it's possible. All right, we know it's possible to fall from grace without exception. Back to your statement about being a son, we know you cannot inherit without being a son. You know, there's no inheritance for out being outside. Yeah. So
you got to be a son first.
You have to be a son first to start with, at least at some point.
Yeah. You can't lose your position of being a son if you never have it. So you got to be a son. That's for the qualification. Sam, do you have your
answer? Yeah, I'm like you. Some of these may be above my pay grade, but
maybe. Let me say, and I won't dwell on this, but very much like we throw around the phrase falling from grace, then we tend to throw around the phrase blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There is a context for that also. And the context for blaspheming the Holy Spirit, where we know we're on safe ground, is whenever the people of Jesus' time had rejected the prophets, they rejected the Son, and And then when they saw Jesus perform an undeniable miracle, and they said, this comes from Satan, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he said, all other sins will be forgiven somebody except this one. This one won't be forgiven. And I think, so maybe it's a form of it, and it, as long as we put it within its context and make sure, then maybe it is, but we know for sure that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And if we take that just a little bit further, I think the reason is because that it won't be forgiven is because there's nothing else out there to cause a person to repent. They have rejected the Word of God repeatedly over and over and over again. They rejected God's Son in the person when he came. And then the ultimate things that God had used to show that Jesus was his Son, when they rejected that, and that was the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit, when they rejected that, and he said, there's nothing else to turn you around here. And so this is not going to be forgiven. And so, again, I think it's, we know what we mean. We just need to help each other be real careful about how we use terminology. Continuing on here in 15, if you did not receive the Spirit, you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That's my wish for Christians, that we would quit being afraid. That's my purpose for teaching the book of Romans, to give you a solid basis and understanding of God's way of making you righteous so that you don't have to be afraid anymore. I got a call this last week from one of the sweetest ladies I've known for the last 17 years. Love her to death. If I told you her story, you'd love her to death. She's about to die. She's moved to be with her children. Our son is a medical doctor, and they live in extreme northeast. And she's moved to live with them, and they're treating her really well, but she's away from the friends that she's had, you know, for the bulk of her life. And so I write her, and we call her, and so forth, and talk to her daughter. And her daughter said, Ken, she's afraid to die. And that just breaks my heart. She doesn't have, okay, I'm not God, but she doesn't have any reason to be afraid to die. And we say things like, you know, how are you doing? Well, I don't know, I'm doing all right, but it's better than the alternative. No, it's not. Mm. Not if you're a Christian. The alternative is better than anything you'll ever know on your best day. And we need to live that way. We need to live with that awareness. And we need to quit saying things like that. Now, I'm not trying to make you self-conscious if you happen to say that to me, okay? You don't think any less of me if I say that again, okay? But we need to help one another move away from that kind of thinking. Because when you die, it's going to be the best thing ever happened to you in your whole life. There's not going to be anything that is remotely compared to how good that's going to be for you as a Christian. And if you can understand that and live and learn to live without fear, why should you be afraid of what people think about you? Why should you be afraid of what somebody's going to say? Why should you be afraid of what somebody's going to do to you? What's the worst thing they can do to you? They can torture you to death. That's the worst thing they can do, isn't it? Maybe you can say, well, the worst thing they can do is keep me alive and just keep saying horrible lies about me. I don't know. Whatever the worst thing is. But they can't do that through eternity, can they? It's going to end. And when it ends, you're going to have a smile on your face bigger than you've ever had before in your life. It's going to be the most wonderful day that you've ever known. You've never known anything remotely close. And so when we get to come to understand some of that, some we get part of that and hold that for our own, and we don't let it go. And we're walking in the Spirit, and we're letting God work in our lives, then you're not a slave to fear. It's a horrible thing to be afraid. It's a horrible thing to really, really be terrified, to live in fear. You know that? Yeah, you know that. Most people in the world know that because we're terrified of dying. I mean, when it comes right down to it, we can sit here and talk about something, but we're terrified of dying. How you have something? If we really mean something like that, then you got to appreciate that. You know, almost end of it. Yes, sir.
And this freedom from fear that you're seeking is what's called peace and joy.
That's right.
Which is promised to us, is only available to Christians. Nobody else can have the peace and joy that we can have.
That's right. Can you imagine when you stand before God and Jesus comes up to you and puts his arm around you and says, Father, I want to introduce you to my friend Ken, my brother. I'm going to tell you about my brother. Is that going to be okay? It's going to be okay. And that's the way he wants us to live, to know that we're just that far away. And when that day comes, it's going to be the best day it's ever happened to you. Okay, thank you. We're just moving right along.